let's get into back into the doctrine about the devil. Josh Creech tells me that he got up to about number 17, which would be where we're talking about Satan as a literal being. This is a pretty involved doctrine, as you can well imagine, because the Bible has a lot to say about Lucifer, about Satan, and his existence and his plan. I think, did you talk about the quote about the devil, the best trick the devil ever had? Yeah, yeah. But a lot of people don't believe in the devil, that he exists. Which is a conundrum. Now, if you were here on Atonement, I gave the sermon, and we were talking about the existence of evil in the world today. A modern mind, psychiatry and science don't like to admit of a spirit world, either good or bad. But you've got the conundrum of evil existing in this world, and why is there evil? Where did it come from? And there are some events that happen, horrible tragedies that are unexplainable, by an abusive childhood, by an alcoholic parent, by growing up being bullied and turning out to be a juvenile delinquent or just a misfit in life and wanting to take revenge on people. There are some things of murder and horror that are just unexplainable regarding this. So we have to understand what the Bible tells us about Satan and understand this. One of the things that is important that the Bible tells us, is one of the key features of this, is that Satan is a literal being. We're not just talking about influence. If you look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 18, we find where Jesus on one occasion rebuked a demon from an individual and it came out of him. There is very explicit teaching in Scripture about the demonic world, evil spirits, and Lucifer. There are more references from Jesus in the gospel accounts about Lucifer and about Satan than anywhere else in the Bible. So Christ certainly believed that there was a devil. Scriptures show us that they can talk and shout. Maybe they can twist and shout too. I don't know. But Luke chapter 4 and verse 41, the demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And then in Job chapter 1 and verse 7, the classic account where the devil appeared before the throne of God, and God said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said. So here Job gives us this little glimpse of something that evidently still even is possible about Satan, and that is that he has access to the throne of God. One of the things about the spirit world that the Bible shows us from time to time, there's a lot of very explicit teaching. There's also glimpses into things that you just wish that there was a whole other chapter that God would have put in to explain a few things to us. This is one of them. Job, where he comes before the throne of God and he accuses Job in this situation. I think the present understanding that we would have about Scripture, we could say that Satan still has that access to God. Revelation 12 shows us there will be a day when he will be thrown back down to earth, knowing that he has a short time, and he will wreak havoc upon the earth and upon especially the church. But that hasn't happened yet. And so we could surmise that in this, at this present, or Satan still has sometimes access to the throne of God to make accusation of the brethren. If you go back, it's not in the syllabus notes here, but back in Revelation 12, this scripture that talks about the church and about Satan, verse 10, Revelation 12 and verse 10, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now the salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" And so, if we look at this, take a literal stance on it, it's telling us that Lucifer, Satan, has again, access to God to even accuse the brethren. This is Job 1 shows us in the case of Job. Christ at one point said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, but I have prayed for you. Now, how Christ knew that and exactly what he would be referring to, his knowledge about Satan wanting to, in essence, just crush Peter because of the role that he had as an apostle, Christ tells Peter that. But he says, don't worry, Peter, I got your back. It ain't going to happen. I prayed for you. You know, that would be quite something to know that Lucifer's picked you out. Satan is tracking you down. And he wants to just toy with you like a cat would with a mouse. But don't worry, I prayed for you. So what Peter must have thought when he was told, when Christ told him that is fascinating to think about. Satan, the demons, it says, walk to and fro. Matthew 12 and verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. One of the things about demons is that they do desire to find a habitation in a mortal body. Scripture show us plenty of examples of that. From time to time, some of us in the ministry, have encountered people who have been possessed by a demon. And that is one of the things that they do. It's a weird, twisted thought. When Christ cast them out of a bunch of them out of one man, they all went into the body, into a herd of swine, into a group of pigs, and went rushing over a cliff. So there's a perverted sense about the demons that in their relationship to the created order and wanting to possess and be a part of some type of a physical body. Satan's demons also seek worship. Luke chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, this is a parallel account to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, where Satan tempted Jesus Christ. On the third temptation, Satan took Christ up and gave him a vision of all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you authority. If you will worship before me, all this will be yours, Luke's account says. And Christ, in all three of those cases, he quotes Scripture to resist Satan. And in this third and final temptation in this episode, which perhaps was the most inviting and tempting for Jesus to have taken, he said, you know, get thee behind me, get thee hence, Satan. And Satan, and as it is written, you will worship God. And then the devil fled from him. And with that, that particular temptation came to an end. If you look it over in Revelation, we're in Revelation, turn to chapter 13. This idea that the Satan and the demons desire to be worshipped. Revelation 13 is this vision of two beasts. One is a secular power, one is the physical power, or a spiritual power. And verse 3 says, I saw one of the heads of this beast that rose up as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Anybody remember what, from history, this beast that had the mortal deadly wound was? Andrew. It came out of the sea, but what is it in history that I told you it was talking about? Anybody know? What was the beast that had a mortal wound that was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast? Which beast? Which one? Somebody, I hear something. Go here. It is in this. It's leading to a political leader, but what is this beast and what was the wound? According to your beast chart. You haven't thrown your beast chart away yet, have you, Nathan? Rome, the Roman Empire. Once upon a time, in a galaxy far, far away, there was the Roman Empire. You're going to learn everything you never knew about the Roman Empire before this is over. That's the beast that had the mortal wound. But verse 4, so they worshiped the dragon, who gave authority. Now the dragon is the symbol for Satan here in the book of Revelation. And they, meaning the world, which is referring back to verse 4, all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like the beast, who's able to make war with him. In this, between 3 and 4, that it switches from the corporate Roman Empire to an end-time personification in one individual of that Roman system and what is called here the beast. All right, so that's important for you to distinguish. And John here reveals something very important, and that is that Satan wants to be worshipped. And the world following, giving obedience to this political power that Revelation 13 shows to arise is really, according to Scripture, nothing more than the world worshiping Lucifer, who wants to be worshipped. Every beast that we study in Daniel and Revelation, every power that is part of this system called Babylon and has these representations of these beasts of Daniel 7, Revelation 13, and Revelation 17, are political powers that come and go upon the earth, and their power, the real power behind them, verse 4, is telling them Satan. That's a profound thought, and you have to understand that as you look at what the Bible is telling us about a history of the world and the empires and the governments and many of the kingdoms of this world that have come and gone, especially the ones that have ruled for periods of time, influencing large events and places, such as what we have out of the story of Daniel. The real power behind them is Satan, who wants to be worshipped. This is where Satan got off at some point in the pre-Adamic period, before the plan of God unfolded to that point. Lucifer, no doubt, as best we can determine, realized the plan of God was to create out of mortal flesh a creature, a being that would have the potential to rise above the angelic realm. And that's when evil and sin was conceived within Lucifer and a rebellion took place. Did you cover that, any of that prehistory yet in these first few verses? I'm not sure how they all fall, but we'll get into it. But Satan wants to be worshipped. Psalm 106 and verse 36 and 37 speaks to idolatry, which became a snare to the Israelites. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. The idolatrous images of the ancient world and even any in the modern world, even the subtle ones, maybe in a human form, a beautiful Greek goddess like Athena. The Scripture is telling us that they're really a representation of a demon. Now, today we have a lot of witchcraft and spiritism. You can walk into a fantasy shop and see dragons and gargoyles and weird beings, or get into that realm of fantasy, whether it's in games, video games, or media of some sort, from books and comic books to movies, to whole genres of worlds that are there that are obvious representations of, let's say, the evil world. And a mind should be able to recognize that that's the personification of a demon. But would you look at a Greek statue of a human form, of a demigod or goddess that was beautiful and comely and shapely and everything else, and think that that is a demon? You got to be careful. Scripture tells us that it is, because idolatry has many different guises. And though people, you know, sacrifice, even human sacrifice, is to that of demons. So again, there's a desire to be worshipped. All right? So, summary of Satan as a literal being, as intellect, will, emotions. He is referred to in Scripture as literal. He can talk and shout, and he can walk to and fro, and he seeks to be worshipped. Okay? All right, let's go on to the next item here, which is the character of Satan. What Scripture reveals to us about the character of Satan. He's presumptuous. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, this is a vision that the prophet Zechariah has. You'll study this when you get into that section of the minor prophets. Joshua the high priest was a literal, what was a real being. He was a Jew, part of the Jews who returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And Joshua, the high priest here, in this vision of Zechariah, is shown to be that there's this spiritual war raging over his head as Satan stands at the right hand of the angel of the Lord, opposing the work that is being done through Joshua the high priest on the earth. And God said to Satan in this particular case to deal with him in terms of basically says, leave him alone, I've forgiven him. He may be a human and he may be a sinful human, but he's my sinful human. All right? And Zechariah is a fantastic book, along with Ezekiel and the images or the visions that we have there. But one of the things you would learn here is that Satan presumes to accuse even the high priest, who would be the highest religious official within the government of God, if you will. I'll go ahead and use that term. Under the Old Covenant, the high priest was the highest religious figure within Israel under the Old Covenant. And Satan presumes to accuse him. Now, he doesn't stop there. He'll accuse anyone that he can. Job, you, me, it doesn't matter. But these are things that go on. And again, this is one of those things, and this is one of my favorite things to kind of speculate about from Scripture, are the little peeks that God gives us behind the scenes of the spirit world. In this case, he is showing not only the presumptuous nature of Satan, but that behind leading figures in governments, in empires and kingdoms, and even sometimes within and among the people of God, sometimes the problems and there's a spiritual battle that goes on behind the scenes that we don't always see everything and know everything about. We have to understand that. All right, I say this not to frighten any of us. That's not the point, but it's to understand the nature of the spirit world and what the Bible tells us about that. That there's this alternative history, if you will. Or there's this, I'm trying to remember. I used to read Superman comic books, and there was an alternate reality with it that always ran as a counter theme to some of the stories of the old Superman comic books. And, you know, myth and fantasy and comic and fiction pick some of the best themes that have an element of truth, and they weave their stories out of them, and we can find them all in Scripture. I never read all the Lord of the Ring trilogy. Some of you may have. I wasn't on my reading list when I was young, so I waited until they made the movies. And then somebody loaned them to me one time, finally, after they made all three of them, and I sat down and binge-watched them once. And probably ought to do it again. They did a good job. It was fascinating. But I always said before that, look, Tolkien just basically took the great themes of the Bible and a good story from the Bible, and he wove his mythical story into it, which he really did. C.S. Lewis did the same thing with the Chronicles of Narnia. And frankly, the reason that they are good, you have a good author. I don't discount that. But they're working with themes that are eternal, that are found in Scripture. The Bible's better. I still say that. Lord of the Rings, okay, it's good. All right, Gandalf and Gollum? Frodo, and I love Frodo. He's got one of the best lines ever. What kind of a story have we fallen into here? Or Sam G says that, doesn't he? Mr. Frodo, what kind of a story have we fallen into, Mr. Frodo? That's a great line. I used that in a sermon one time. I'm not a complete Neanderthal. I try to be a Renaissance minister at times. But the best stories are in the Bible. And Zechariah is one of those. I told the class last year that you don't need to read the Lord of the Rings, just read the book of Zechariah. And the visions and the horsemen riding and galloping through the night and all of that. You got it all right there. You got it all right there. And figure that out. Maybe go write your great novel and shed some insight into the whole thing. But God gives us this understanding that there are things going on that we don't see. There's a great quote that to that effect. And again, I can't pull that out of my memory bank just yet. But there are matters behind the scenes in the spirit world that we don't see. Sometimes even in our own lives, I see it from time to time as events take place within the Church of God, because Satan does hate the Church of God. He would love to destroy us, crush us, and just poof, scatter us to the wind. But sometimes things happen that you see conflict, you see problems, relationships, attitude, and you can't fit. Why can't we solve this? Or what's really going on there? And sometimes after months and months of prayer and thought and trying to conflict resolve and all of this, you kind of have to take a step back, put it in God's hands, and realize that, as somebody once said to me, there's something Luciferian going on here. Something Luciferian. And sometimes Satan is working in situations, and it's best just to recognize that and maybe just back off and pray and give it completely to God and let Him deal with it, because there's a spirit working of intransigence, of hostility, of anger that might be there. And I'll tell you, those are not things to be discounted at times when it comes to matters that you might wonder about in the church. You sometimes wonder why there have been splits in the church in your time. You blame the ministry, you blame adults, you blame this, you blame that group. Let me tell you something. Satan would love to destroy all of the people of God. And anytime he gets them quarreling and fighting and dividing, he wins. I don't care who we're talking about, what the personalities are. We have to understand these things and be honest and bold enough to admit some of these matters. Satan has pride. In Ezekiel 28, verse 17, God is speaking here to the king of Tyre, who is a personification of Lucifer. He says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." That's a perfect description of pride. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, your wisdom, your intellect, your smarts, and we allow ourselves to be puffed up and think a bit too highly of ourselves in many different ways. Pride is the most insidious of sins. Pride is like carbon monoxide gas. You don't smell it until it's too late. You ever smelled a propane gas leak? Natural gas leak? You know that natural gas is odorless. They add the rotten egg scent to it so that if there's a leak, you know there's a leak. Otherwise, you would not know. And that's like pride. Pride is such a sin, and we're all susceptible to it, especially if you get a position, you become a minister. The ministry has been rampant with pride. We talk about that, warn ourselves about that all the time in the ministry, not to get puffed up with pride. But we're all susceptible to it, whatever it might be, and it has its origins in the character of Satan here. He's very subtle, he's very cunning. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says that Paul writes to the church, "I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He's talking to the church at Corinth here and warning them that they some are deceived, he says. Others could be yet deceived. You could be corrupted, and don't think that you can't be. He said, I fear for you, but I'm warning you lest somehow, just as Satan deceived Eve, and then Adam by his craftiness, you would think two people who had it all, Adam and Eve, the beauty of the garden, the relationship with God, their health, their life, and coming to into a fullness of life, and at that moment would not have succumbed to the serpent, but they didn't know that the serpent was something to run away from. They didn't know the subtle craftiness of Satan, and it stands as a classic example of how Satan works. He has self-ambition. Revelation 13:4, which I just quoted, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who's like the beast, who's able to make war with the beast. Satan's ambition is to be worshipped. It is also to thwart the plan of God in any way that he possibly can. So, he is presumptuous, he's proud, he's subtle, cunning, and he is full of ambition. Okay? Let's move on to the next one. And look at some of the names of Satan. This particular slide kind of has things laid out here before us. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. That's a classic verse to describe how Satan works. You will hear a lot about that, not only when you go through the book of Ephesians, but when we come back in the doctrine of the nature of man, and we explain what human nature is, where it comes from, how it works. Ephesians 2:2 is a key verse on that. Where Paul says, where you once walked, in talking about being dead in trespasses and sins, in verse 1, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is a reference to Lucifer, to Satan, who's called here the prince of the power of the air, a spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. Paul is contrasting that with a different mind, a converted mind that is no longer influenced by this prince of the power of the air. I'll tell you where we began to understand that verse and its application to human nature. All right, Herbert Armstrong, for many, many years in the 1960s, sought to develop a theology, if you will, an understanding of human nature and what it is from Scripture. When I was your age, and actually younger, going to the Feast of Tabernacles, I would hear him speak. And over a period of years, he was studying this, thinking it through, praying about it, working out an understanding about human nature. And I remember, I didn't put all this together necessarily at the time and understand exactly what he was doing. Looking back, I realized that. When I got to Ambassador College in the fall of 1970, on the Day of Atonement, Mr. Armstrong gave a sermon to the entire student body and all the churches, quite a large gathering at that time, Pasadena Civic Auditorium. I remember it well. And he expounded this verse and talked in a more fully developed theology thesis, if you will, about human nature. And he basically explained this verse in a way that kind of opened our minds in the church to an understanding that is still valid. That's why I tell you the story. That explains how human nature works. And he used the analogy of a radio wave, broadcasting through the air, invisible, but broadcasting music, sound, images that can be picked up by a receiver. Okay, this is 1970. There's no internet. Okay, no cyber world. But we have antennas on our roofs. We didn't even have cable television back then. And all the three networks in the United States, ABC, NBC, and anybody know the third one? CBS. Broadcast through the air by radio. They still do. We've come full circle. You want to cut your cable, go buy an inexpensive high-def antenna, and you can pick it all up now, free, still being broadcast, high definition, through the air yet today. And of course, radio still is the same way. But the analogy was that with a receiver, you picked up the radio, you picked up the television sounds and signals. And by analogy, this verse is showing us that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And he broadcasts in these moods of disobedience, of hostility, of anger. His attitude, the very natures that we've been seeing through all these scriptures of how he is, he broadcasts that. That's why he's called the prince of the power of the air. And our minds, your mind, begins to pick it up. All right, now you weren't born that way. You weren't born that way. When you were born, your parents, your mother, your dad thought you were just the sweetest little thing in the world. Cute, fat, pudgy, crying, doing other things, but still that sweet little child. And for all intents and purposes, we were all like that. But you know, somewhere along the line, maybe at 6 months, maybe at 1 year, maybe at 18 months, we began to realize that I want attention. So we cry, or we scream, or we throw something. And depending upon the type of environment in which we grow up, in the home, and the teaching, and the correction, and or spankings that we got, we developed a personality, we developed a character. And if they let us get away with throwing things, we said, I'll throw two next time. I'll get my way. Selfish. But you weren't born that way. And that's a critical understanding about the nature of man and woman. You were not born with it, but we acquire it as we grow older, and our minds tune into our environment, tune into the prince of the power of the air. That's what human nature is. And when it is tuned toward this more and more, then you've got a little bit more of a problem. You've got a juvenile delinquent. Okay? Maybe you got a really real brat on your hands. And by age 7, you're spending more time in the principal's office than you are in the second grade classroom learning how to read Dick and Jane, See Spot Run. Ever have any kids like that in your class? And environment, heredity may have a part to play in that in some cases, but Satan works like that. Anger, envy, the works of the flesh. Go to Galatians 5 and look at the works of the flesh. You're looking at the works of the power, prince of the power of the air. And when we tune into those, we're being overly influenced by Satan. When we tune more into the fruits of the Spirit, and especially as God gives us the gift of His Holy Spirit, then we pull away from that. And that's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 2, that we, verse 4, He's rich in mercy because of His love which He loved us even when we were dead in trespasses. In verse 6, we're raised up together to sit with Him in heavenly places. We take on a new nature. We take on what Peter calls the divine nature. When you're baptized, then you begin to take on a divine nature through the Holy Spirit. And we put off the old man. We put off this nature of Satan. Okay? So, key verse, Ephesians 2:2, to explain how Satan works and one of his attributes. He's also called the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called the prince of this world in John 12. Verse 41, He's called the prince of demons in Matthew 9:34, the accuser of the brethren. We read that in Revelation 12:10. And Lucifer, He's called in Luke 10. He's called the wicked one, the dragon, the serpent, the adversary. He's called Beelzebub, the devil, the murderer, a liar, a tempter, the enemy, and a roaring lion. That's my favorite, the roaring lion, the destroyer, and a thief. Okay? So, we'll look at his activities.